Well, our scripture passage for this morning brings us to what's perhaps a familiar passage. I don't know how often this gets read in the month of April, but we're doing it. So it's the right thing to do. We're here now. And so let's read this morning from our scripture passage in Matthew chapter 2 as we read verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, would you help us today? Take this familiar passage and make it just unfamiliar enough that we see newness in it, so that we see the things we perhaps have forgotten to appreciate or delight in about the birth of your son and the honor that he was shown in his birth. Would you give us hearts that love him and worship him today? Send your spirit to help us do just that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. I have to wonder if this is a problem that only I deal with, or if this is a problem the rest of you have to deal with as well, that sometimes you read a scripture passage and the events of the text end up being eclipsed by your nostalgia of those events. Today's reading, I think, is really a case in point about how that can happen, right? We become so accustomed to reading during the Christmas season about the coming of the Magi, and of the child, and of the manger, and of the gifts that the Magi gave, and somehow the events almost become legendarily unreal to us because they become so familiar. We sort of almost find ourselves unable to extricate the events we are reading about from the times in which we read. So inevitably, we might read a passage like this one this morning, and we smell wassail and cinnamon and nutmeg. Where there's no nutmeg in the building. Why do I smell nutmeg? You know, we smell baked goods and cinnamon rolls. We can hear the fiddling of Fezziwig and all that stuff that we think. And we just sort of mix the reading up with our memory of the reading of the text. And now I'm really glad this is not a holiday season. I'm really glad that there is no specific reason we're reading the text today except that we've come to it. Because, this doesn't have that added weight of nostalgia to it, right? That sometimes Christians attach to a passage like this. Why is that? I think it's because sometimes we need to yank a passage like this back. We need to take it back and appreciate the passage without the baggage. We are unencumbered by nostalgia this morning, or at least I hope we are. This really is a significant moment in human history. This is not a moment in the history of holidays. This is a moment in the history of humanity, right? Matthew did not include this passage so that you would have something to read when you wrap up in your warm sweater and get your cocoa and curl up in a chair while it's cold outside and Jack Frost is nipping at your heels. That is not why Matthew wrote this passage. Matthew wrote this because the coming of the Magi had this particular significance for the plan of God and bringing salvation into the world. That's why he included it. See, Matthew chose to include this narrative, and Mark and John, for example, chose not to include this, right? The question is, why? Now, we can't know all the ins and outs of divine inspiration, why one writer chooses to include one thing and another doesn't, but I do think we can at least answer the question, right? How does this moment reinforce Matthew's overall plan and Matthew's overall conviction that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah who is coming to save the people from their sins? How does this passage reinforce that? Why does it matter that these Magi came at all? So what we'll see is that there's more to be found here than just nostalgia. Let's dig into this just a little. I want to give you a spoiler right away, which is this. Jesus has already made the case that Jesus is the King of the Jews. The Magi are showing us that Jesus is also the King of the Gentiles. He's the King of the Jews, and he's the King of the Gentiles. I'm just letting you have the ending. Please don't walk out now that you've heard the ending. There's stuff in between. But I want to use 3 points to sort of guide us through from A to Z here. I want us to talk about the identity of the Magi. Who are these people? Who are they? Why are they important? Second, I want us to talk about why they came. Why did they come to Bethlehem? What is so significant about Bethlehem? And then third, let's talk about the reason the Magi came. They came to worship. The who, the where, and the why. Why? Why these people? Well, first, we have the Magi, right? And you see them in the first 2 verses. It says, "Why, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born, King of the Jews?" So Matthew uses this word for these people. The word is magos. I say Magi, probably wrong. It's probably Maggie, but Maggie sounds like a person's name. And I've always said Magi, so I'm probably going to keep it up. But the Greek word here is magos, and magos was a word for these originally, at least, what were Persian advisors to the king. And after a while, the word magos became more widely used of wise men, people who dispensed advice. Many times they did specialize in astrology. They specialized in interpreting dreams. Sometimes that term refers to magical arts, not always, though. You find the term being used in Daniel, for example, to describe the Babylonian court magicians. The word there is magos if you're reading the Greek version of the Old Testament. So even though men like this existed all over the ancient Near East, even when they were in Rome, funny thing is, in Rome, Rome is far from being the East, but even when they were in Rome, they were still called, they were still known as having their origins in the East. They were still called magos from the East. Even though they're like, but I'm in Rome. And they say, no, you're still a mago from the East. They have this Easternness. And there's an Easternness, too, with the gifts that they give. We'll talk about that when we look at verse 11. But these gifts are all gifts that are associated with Arabia. These are gifts that are associated not with the ancient Near East, but further to the East. And I want to say, to highlight this, too, there is nothing necessarily magic about these men. They are not necessarily magic users. The text gives us no reason to think that magic has been employed. You know, when they give their account of how they got to determine where they need to go, they give their own version of events, and what do they say? They say, we've studied these things, and our study of the stars presented us with an anomaly. So it seems what's happened is they've mapped the stars, they know basically which stars should be in which place, and they find a star that is out of place. There's an anomaly, there's something unusual, and they decide they're going to investigate. Now, I feel like this is the moment for me to talk about something that I bet we don't get to talk about very much in church, and that's astrology. And there's a reason for it. It's not taught in the Bible. But I think it's important to address it when we have opportunities to. I personally know from experience people who are church-going folks who practice astrology. That's why I think it's important to actually talk about this. And these are big things in Oregon. You know, even in Mississippi, I occasionally would drive past a palm reader shop every now and then. But it's like the whole industry is here. And so they're big. They're big. And the funny thing is, it's the 21st century. It's the 21st century. I thought that the 21st century was supposed to be the death of superstition and the death of anti-supernatural and supernaturalism. And yet it seems to be more alive than ever. Pew Research did a study, I think it was in 2016, and they surveyed people for their religious beliefs. Now, I realize now 2016 doesn't sound like a long time ago. It's 6 years ago. No, it's 5 years ago. That's a long time. And people's religious attitudes change quickly over time as well. They studied these different specific groups, and in particular, they did a study of a group they called the Sunday Stalwarts. And the Sunday stalwarts, they defined as people who attend religious services every week, pray daily, and participate in church groups. So if you do those three things, you're considered a Sunday stalwart by the Pew Research. And you would think, well, these people at least are going to be really solid. Well, of this group, 32% said they believe in psychics. That's a third of the Sunday stalwarts, okay? 20% said they believe in reincarnation. That's one out of every five supposed Sunday stalwarts saying they believe in reincarnation. And 16% believe in astrology. So this is basically, that means that one out of every five Sunday stalwarts in the United States buy into these New Age religious beliefs, and probably most of them overlap with one another if you were going to make a Venn diagram. And this is the thing that I just find so fascinating, right? Modern people are they're so proud of how advanced, sophisticated, scientific they are. And then on the other hand, it's this deeply in vogue thing for and more common for these thoughtful, sophisticated Westerners to believe that patterns in the sky say something meaningful about what's going to happen to them in the future. Like a ball of fire light years away, positioned relative to another ball of fire, and someone says, well, this means I'm going to be more prone to anger. Or they'll say, this means that something's going to happen. There's going to be a disaster on X date. And so modern people will read horoscopes and make decisions in their life based on what some spiritual guide says because of their position relative to the stars. And the thing I just find is I think this is true, that the deeper Americans move into secularism, they aren't becoming less religious. They've given up biblical religion. They just take one idol and they just replace it with another. It's like in Indiana Jones, you know, he pulls the one idol off. What does he do? He just puts something else in its place. And that's what Americans do too. And I think the reason is because we crave the divine. We need something. Our hearts need to attach some meaning to our lives. And, you know, it's like Calvin says, our heart is just an endless idol factory and it runs 24/7 and it's always churning material out. And the reason our hearts are like that is because we were made for God. We were designed for him, and we're only actually functional when we know him. We need him by design. It's baked into us. But then there's this fight going on because our hearts also are naturally inclined to make up their own beliefs about him and to believe things about him that keep him from being a threat. And so there's this tug of war going on in our hearts. The thing I might ask is this: why stars? I mean, stars are pretty. They're wonderful. They light the evening sky. There's something lovely about them. If you live in a place that doesn't have very much light pollution, it's pretty amazing to admire them. But why make an idol out of stars? I'm gonna suggest something. I don't get this from the text, but you just tell me whether or not this sounds right to you. Can you think of anything that is less of a threat in the entire universe to your own sense of autonomy than a star? Can you think of anything that is going to tell you how to live your life less than a star? A star asks nothing of you. A star demands nothing of you. A star will never judge you. And in a sense, doesn't that star just benignly look happily down upon you no matter what you do? Casting its faint light and letting you go about your business the way you want to live. That's what stars do. That's why stars make very good idols for human beings. And so people fleeing from the biblical God can get their divine itch scratched, and they can feel safe from the actual creator by embracing these sort of falsehoods. We live in God's world. We don't live in a world governed by the stars. And so let me just say it really clearly. This is not a passage that you want to use to make an argument for the validity of astrology. Astrology has no place in the Christian life. We look to divine guidance, but we don't find it in the stars. We find divine guidance from God in his written word, which is far clearer, far less malleable, and is far more comprehensible than stars. Stars are not helpful. The text of Scripture you can read and understand. You don't even have to have a special degree to read what the words of Scripture say. Not only that, but our God is the opposite of stars, right? Instead of far away and distant and disinterested, these magi come, and what do they find? They find the Lord himself as near as he could possibly get. Here he is, incarnate, physically among us, the opposite of stars. The stars will never visit us. The stars do not care. The stars are disinterested. The stars look down, and all they do is cast a little bit of light. And Jesus himself, though, is not a faraway, distant, disinterested deity. Instead, he is a God who enters the grime and grit of our everyday life. It is hard to think of two worldviews less compatible than Christianity and astrology. So, to put it very simply, this moment does not legitimize astrology. The Magi didn't use astrology, certainly not as it's thought of today. They identified an astronomical anomaly, and they followed it up. It turns out it was a miraculous work of God, not the result of Eastern magic or Eastern astrology that brought them to this little village. These men are more scientists than they are magicians. Now, it doesn't account for how they have content behind their investigation, right? They surmise that this is the star of the King of the Jews. It may very well be that they simply believe that a star is a sign of a ruler, and so they follow that star. Matthew does not tell us the process of how they arrive at the conclusion that this must be the King of the Jews. It may very well be that because the star was a sign of a ruler and because it did bring them to Israel, that may be why they surmise that this is going to be the King of the Jews. But whatever it is, it's enough to shake Herod when he hears it. What do the Magi show us? What does their arrival mean? Why would Matthew include it? Over the years, I think that this moment has been misused and misinterpreted. When I was in college, I had to read about lots of different religious views. One of the views was called religious pluralism. Now, when we talk about religious pluralism, sometimes we mean like in the United States, where there's a mosque down the street, and there's a synagogue down the street, and there's a church, and we all live on the same street, and we all don't destroy each other, right? That's religious pluralism in a sense. But they were talking about a different kind of religious pluralism. They were talking about specifically this idea that there are all of these different paths to God, that there's this idea of the noble pagan who can have salvation even apart from knowledge of Christ. And I remember studying this in college and reading the arguments. And of course, I knew it wasn't true. I mean, Jesus says, for example, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He's deeply exclusive. He's deeply exclusive about how we're going to find salvation. He doesn't say, I am a way, a truth, a life. I'm one possible way to the Father. But he's deeply aware that there is no other path that you can go through to find salvation. But you have this view of pluralism. It says that there are many ways to God. That somebody can, for example, Clark Pinnock, I think, he began his career as a defender of biblical inerrancy, a defender of sound orthodoxy, and as the years went on, he changed in his views, and he began to defend this idea of the noble pagan. One of the things that Clark Pinnock said was that someone could remain a staunch adherent to another religion than Christ, But if they do it with sincerity in their hearts, they can still be saved. And so he said, if somebody is a Muslim, but they do so with full sincerity of heart, and they follow all the five pillars of Islam, they can be saved. And he said, it wasn't because Islam is true, but because they meant it sincerely. And so that sincerity would be received by God as something that's sufficient. And Pinnock pointed to the Magi. And he said, look at the Magi. He said, the Magi don't appear to convert, and yet it does appear that they actually still know some measure of salvation. They have some light cast upon them. But here's the thing I want you to notice about this, though. First of all, as Jesus said, it is still true that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And when I looked at how Clark Pinnock handled that, I do not think he handled it well, because I don't think he reckoned with what Jesus was saying. But it also misses the larger point of why the Magi are being brought up in the first place. Part of the point of the Magi is to show that all people can be saved, that salvation is something that's available even for people in the East. The point isn't that they remain opposed to Jesus or that they don't submit to God and recognize Jesus as Lord. We're going to see this in a moment, that these Magi aren't just run-of-the-mill pagans who continue to live as pagans. What do they do? We're going to get to the end of it, and I'm giving you the spoiler already. What do they do at the end? They worship Jesus. They go from being pagans in the East to being people who draw near to Jesus and render him worship. So they don't remain pagans in the sense that we mean the term pagans. See, really, the arrival of the Gentiles is included here because of something very specific that shows the half-truth of that pluralistic interpretation. There is a universal element to what happens here. Anyone who comes to Jesus will be saved, even if they don't have a Jewish background. God intends the gospel to spread far and wide, and that's what he's doing at the very beginning here. He wants us to know that he is the king of the Gentiles too. It isn't a message that says people can be saved regardless of their belief in Christ. It isn't a message that says it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere about it. This is a moment that shows us that Jesus came to be the Savior of the Gentiles too, and he's baking it in at the very beginning of his gospel in chapter 2. Because as the rest of this book goes along, it is possible that his readers become mistaken in their understanding and start to believe that, oh, this is a Jewish salvation that's being preached here. And the answer is no. From the very beginning, this is a Gentile Savior too. Salvation is not ethnically limited to any one people group. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 6, the Israel of God grows bigger, and it includes believing Gentiles. And that includes these Magi here. They suddenly, in a sense, become a part of the Israel of God, even though they are from so very far away. And certainly we would consider them to be racially different from the Jewish people, and yet they're all together in their faith. There's this strain that runs throughout this book that the gospel is spreading out, that it's moving out, that it's on the move, that it's not static, that it's not staying in one place. Salvation is meant to go out into the world, even to the East, with these Magi being like representatives of the Gentile world. Second, this morning, we come to the issue of Bethlehem itself. You know, you have this place the Magi end up being sent to by Herod and the scribes. It's Bethlehem. I just want to read these two verses here. Assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, Herod inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So the chief priests and the scribes make an argument. And their argument is the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And their argument is, we know this because Micah chapter 5 is in our Bibles. If you ask the question, really, of Matthew, why Matthew includes the story in the narrative, I think part of the reason is apologetic. Remember, an apologetic is a reason for our hope. An apologetic is an argument for why we are hopeful. And specifically, this is a geographic apologetic argument. He's arguing based on location now that Jesus is the Messiah, and he pinpoints the place of the birth of the Messiah as Bethlehem. So the Magi end up in Bethlehem, and they end up in Bethlehem because the chief priests and the scribes conclude that if there is a Messiah who has been born in Judea, he would be born in this specific town. They rest all of that upon these two texts. So if you read the passage here that they quote from, it's actually two texts. One is Micah 5:2, and the other one is 2 Samuel 5:2. And they say that these two texts reveal the birthplace of the Messiah. So what you read here is sort of a hybrid of these two texts that they sort of combine together in their reading. And his birth in this city appears to be a biblical necessity. If he is who he is, from the very beginning, his birth, his birthplace, his life ought to be foretold in Scripture so that you just find the Savior on every page of the text and it's evident where he's going to be born. And here it is so plainly stated. It says, "You, O Bethlehem, from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So you can see they come very naturally by this belief that Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem. Very simple, very plain. The interesting thing is Herod doesn't go. Herod doesn't go himself, and he apparently doesn't even send the scribes and the Pharisees, right? He doesn't send anybody. He just sends the Magi. He thinks these men are just going to do what he says. The Magi do follow the lead of the scribes. They come to the city. It appears that the star moves relative to the Magi so that they are guided to not only the right city, but so that they actually come to the correct residence. I guess I'm less interested in the question of why the Magi came to Bethlehem. I'm almost more interested in why God chose Bethlehem. Why does this place matter so much? And the answer is, this is the city of David. This is David's city. This is King David's city. This is a humble city. It isn't the city that makes the birth great. It's the one who's born there that makes the city great. I mean, if you go to Bethlehem today, even if you go to Israel, you visit Bethlehem, you don't find this bustling metropolis. It's still a humble location. You look at the Hebrew name Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Beth means house. Lechem is bread. It's the house of bread. That's the name of Bethlehem. And not a very fancy name for a town, to be honest. And yet, how appropriate is it that the house of bread is the place where David is born? And the house of bread is the place where Jesus is born. I just feel like there's a Lord's Supper opportunity right there, just being handed over, you know? This is the place that life comes from. This is the place that food comes from. And yet it's not because of the place itself, right? I sometimes will belabor the fact when we do a baptism that this is just tap water. There's nothing magical about the water. Oftentimes I'll belabor the fact that this is just ordinary gluten-free bread, and this is just juice, right? There's, again, nothing magical here. And the same is true of the house of bread, Bethlehem, right? It's just a town. It's just a town. But this city, for all of its humility, is also a royal place. It's a house of bread, and it's a house of kings. He's the son of David, Jesus is. He's the son of David. He is the king of the Jews. Even this visit by these foreign dignitaries reminds us of a moment in 1 Kings chapter 10 where what happens? The Queen of Sheba visits Solomon in all of his greatness and all of his glory, and she comes at the height of his power. She comes from a distant place. It says that she came from afar, and what did she bring? She brought gold and great quantities of spices. It's almost as though Matthew is reminding us that Jesus is experiencing the very experiences that the kings of Israel have known from before. We could say more, but perhaps the most significant thing I'd like you to take away is the fact that Jesus' birth fulfills Old Testament expectations. That's why Matthew includes this. That's why he quotes from the Old Testament. He wants you to know that Jesus is the Savior who was foretold. And he wants to be very clear about that. And so God is keeping here old promises. So we began with the Magi who came. We saw that Bethlehem was the place they came to. But then third this morning, I want us to remember the why of it all. Why do they ultimately come? they come to worship. And we see that in verse 11. It says, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. So they come to a residence. They aren't at the stable anymore. Sorry, every nativity scene ever. Sorry, it just ruins things. They come to a physical residence. They come to a house. The word for where they see Jesus is oikia. Oikia is a Greek word that means house. So a stable is a temporary solution, but it is not, you know, where they're staying at this point. Some time has passed. More importantly, the text says they fell down and they worshiped him. They didn't worship God generally. They specifically directed intentionally their focus in worship to the child. Now, here's what we know. We know this, that it was a typical Eastern way of honoring a king to lay yourself out flat in front of the ruler. The further you lay down, the further you were showing respect and honor. And so what do? They fall down. They don't just bow. They fall. The text gives us no indication that they know about Jesus' divine nature. They seem to have only given their understanding that he's the king of the Jews, so they seem to be honoring him as the king. And here's the reality, though. They are accidentally right, or they're at least partially right. They're showing honor. They are showing worship to a child who otherwise, if he was not God, would not be worthy of what they're doing. They wonderfully give Jesus what he deserves, and they honor him, and they honor him even though they don't know all that there is about him. They have partial knowledge of Jesus. And can I just say something, though? Aren't we all that way? We all, even if we have the creed memorized, even if we've got the Nicene Creed down, even if we've memorized the Athanasian Creed, and if you do, that's a tremendous blessing, but also you're really good at memorizing things. You could have the Athanasian Creed memorized, and I guarantee you, you don't know the half of Jesus. We barely know Jesus. We know what we're told about Jesus, and that is it. So they worship Jesus within the limitations of what they know about Jesus, and that is not unlike us. So we worship Jesus too within certain restrictions. We're restricted in our knowledge about Jesus. He's told us who he is, but we don't know everything about him. We will spend all eternity learning that. So they have these gifts as well. And I thought about sort of expositing and explaining each of these gifts and the significance of them. But then I found this great quote from Gregory the Great. Now, he was a pope, okay, and he lived in the 500s. But Calvin said, if Calvin's endorsement is worth anything, he said Calvin or Gregory was the last good pope. So all the rest, no good, but he liked Gregory. So he would quote Gregory quite often. But Gregory the Great has this great sermon about the Magi coming, and I'm just going to read to you what Gregory the Great says. So listen. Solomon testifies that gold symbolizes wisdom when he says a pleasing treasure lies in the mouth of the wise. So he's reflecting upon the gold. The psalmist bears witness that incense which prayer offers to God when he says, let my prayer ascend as incense in your sight. The myrrh indicates the mortification of our bodies, of which the Holy Church speaks of its workmen who strive even unto death on behalf of God. My hands dripped with myrrh. Remember, myrrh was a burial spice. What an interesting thing to bring a child to. And so do we too, this is still Gregory, we offer gold to the newborn king if we shine in his sight with the brightness of the wisdom from on high. We too offer him incense if we enkindle on the altar of our hearts the thoughts of our human minds by our holy pursuit of prayer, so as to give forth a sweet smell to God by our heavenly desire. And we offer him myrrh if we mortify the sins of our bodies by our self-denial. So Gregory points this out. These gifts foreshadow the events of Jesus' life. They foreshadow Jesus' wisdom. They foreshadow Jesus' prayer. They even foreshadow his death and his burial by giving him burial spices as a child. And here's what I really want you to see. These men have come to worship. They have come to show honor to someone who deserves honor. These magi seem to have closed the gap between head knowledge and heart knowledge. Is their head knowledge complete? No way. We know this because they don't just talk about the King of the Jews. We know that they've closed the gap because they also act on their knowledge. They come to Bethlehem. Contrast this with the scribes. They don't move, even though they know he's here. They know he's in Bethlehem, and they don't go. And the Magi actually do, right? Think about this. The scribes in Jerusalem know where the Messiah is. They point the Magi to Bethlehem, and they make an argument for why it's Bethlehem, and they quote from the text of Scripture about why it's Bethlehem, and then the Magi go, "You want to come with us?" And they say, "Nah, I'm good." Just think about the gap. It's better to be these Gentiles than it is to be these ceremonially clean religious purists over here who won't move. They won't do anything. They've closed the gap between what they know and what they feel and how they worship, right? These highly intelligent men, they can tell Herod what he wants to know at the drop of the hat, and yet their knowledge of the Messiah is not a knowledge of a Savior, because he's not a Savior for them. They know about the Messiah. They could tell you everything you want to know about the Messiah. They could dissect the text of Scripture. They seemingly have no desire to know him personally or to see him or to worship him. I already made my reference to Indiana Jones. Might as well do it one more time. I have loved Indiana Jones ever since I was a kid. And the fourth movie almost made me unlove him, but still love him. And I think part of what makes Indiana Jones interesting is that he almost doesn't care about the things he's chasing, right? He cares about the chase. He cares about the historical value, right? But part of why he's able to chase the lost ark and not be overcome by it is because he almost doesn't care about the ark, right? He doesn't care about Yahweh. He just wants the ark, right? He doesn't care about its history, right? So he bellows, you know, "It belongs in a museum," everything he chases. "It belongs in a museum." He's able to go after the Holy Grail, not because he loves Jesus and wants to hold the cup that he drank at the Last Supper. He's able to chase the Grail because he's detached from the Grail and he doesn't care about it, right? He cares about its historical value. You know, it belongs in a museum. But that doesn't work when it comes to Christ. He is not a thing to possess. He's not a power to wield. He does not belong in a museum. He's a person to be worshipped. The scribes are like Indiana Jones. They know where to go. They know how to do it all, but they don't care. They have all the knowledge, and really, what's better than knowledge? So that's what they do. So there's something scandalous here. Right? The religious leaders don't follow their head knowledge up with their heart knowledge. They are content merely to be students and gatherers of information. But then these Gentiles, these men from the East, they do want to go see the Jewish Messiah, and so they do, and the scribes don't. It's really remarkable that they would just let this moment go by. Matthew tells us, once the Magi find the child, it says they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. They offer Jesus worship, and they bring gifts. They came to worship. They didn't come to study. They did not follow that star because they simply wanted to note something interesting in their history books. They came because they wanted to worship. And here's what I would say, and I want to challenge you on this. Are you more than just a gatherer of information about God? Are you more than just a student of the Bible? Are you more than just a church attender who goes through the motions? When you read the Bible, what drives you? Why are you doing this? Why are you in the text? What's motivating you in the first place? What drives your church attendance? What drives your participation in the things of God? Are you somebody who's on a fact-gathering expedition where you are just collecting information and history and things that belong in a museum, perhaps tools to debate or argue with others, or ultimately, when we get down to brass tacks, are you here to worship? Following where the evidence leads is important, but it can't be an end in itself. It's about more than just being a collector of data. We ultimately are called to be worshipers. It's what we were designed for. It's why we were created. And that's what's going on here. These men are worshipers. Are you a worshiper? I'm going to answer the question for you. You are a worshiper. One way or another, you worship. One way or another, you love and value something. One way or another, you get your value from something. Something outside of yourself. And that thing that you worship is where you put your hope and it's where you put your joy. It's the thing that if you lost it, you would become undone. It's the thing that if you would do anything to keep and you would give up anything to have. And I don't know what that is in your life. God intends to be that for you, but we are creatures full of competing and embattled desires. And so we oftentimes will be able to truly come into worship and say, God, I am here to worship you today. And there are other days where we come in and we say, Lord, my heart is weak and half-hearted. We are usually not one or the other. We are usually a mixture of warring and embattled struggles. But if you come to Jesus for any other reason, you will find a historical figure and you will find the truth. But unless you rejoice in that truth and unless you worship the Savior, all of your study will be worthless and you will still be in your sin. And so this is the call. The call is for us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. The call is for us to associate ourselves with these magi, with these men from the East who may not know everything, but they do know they've come to worship Jesus. And so we ought to believe on the Lord Jesus and actually trust in him. You believe in him. Will you trust in him? Will you rest upon him? Will you worship him? Because Jesus demands more than your mind, he also demands your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're reminded this morning of your glorious Son and of the honor that the Magi gave to him in his birth. It would be easy for us to be like the scribes. It would be easy for us to see this as just a fact of history, as just an event that was important. And yet we may not be brought to worship your Son. Father, your Son is worthy of worship. The deficiency is with us. It's not with him. And so as we go about our lives, as we go about our days, would you make worshipers of your people by sending your Holy Spirit who can work wonders within the human heart? We are completely dependent upon your Holy Spirit to work in us and to change us. And so would you do that, God? Would you take us from being knowers of your word to being doers and worshipers of you? It's in Jesus' name that we ask all these things. Amen.